Indeed, Lord, we continue to pray, as we've been singing, that your word would dwell in us richly, not just now in this service, but from hour to hour during the week ahead. We pray that you'd speak to us in such a way that it stays with us and equips us and strengthens us for this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen. Reading will happen in due course, in the course of the sermon. If you were here last week, you may remember that Larry preached on Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, and so on. And one of his, I think his last point of application, what we should do about it, was we should sing about God's greatness and God's goodness. Well, no sooner said than done, because that's pretty much what we're doing this morning as we look at another song in Scripture, as you can see on the screen there. The passage is Exodus 15. So not a song in the Psalms, as most of the songs in the Bible are, but this one almost certainly predates all the different Psalms. Quite likely it's the oldest song recorded for us in the Bible. It's known as the Song of Moses, and there's a little chorus by his sister Miriam at the end in verse 21. It's a song of celebration, celebrating the defeat of an enemy. I imagine most of you know the story. It's such a powerful story of liberation and deliverance that Hollywood has put it out there for secular audiences to enjoy. Most recently, I think, was Prince of Egypt, although that was a little while ago now. An animated film, that was. The people of Israel have escaped from Egypt, out of the clutches of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the brutal king, out of slave labor and so on. But no sooner are they underway than the Pharaoh changes his mind about letting them go, comes after them with his army in hot pursuit, and has them hemmed in against the sea. Every escape route is blocked off. They face total defeat and disaster. And then the unexpected happens. Totally unexpected. Unheard of. The Lord parts the sea so that they can pass through on dry land. After they've gone across and they look back, they see the waters closing back over the Egyptian army. So I'll just read a few verses at the end of chapter 14 to sum that up for us. 14:26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Now that is what is being celebrated in the song of chapter 15. And given what it meant for the Egyptian army, we may find some of the celebrating a little bit overdone. It may offend our sensitivities a bit, but I'll say a bit more about that when we get to it. The sermon title may sound a bit clunky, brought out to bring in, but it serves the purpose of giving us a structure for the sermon, which will be in two sections. First, looking at how God brought them out, and then about how he intends to bring them in. So brought out, you can tell by the tense that this is looking back at what the Lord has done for them. He has brought them out. But he's done quite a lot for them. So we'll start with a subsection, what the Lord has just done for them. I read you the prose version. We now let our imaginations soar as we hear it in poetry. And I read now the first half, 1 to 12. Then Moses and the people of Israel, and perhaps just a footnote there, it actually literally is Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And it could well be that there's a certain responsiveness here, that the men sing this first bit. And then if you look at verse 20 and 21, you found that Miriam is singing with the women. And then it says to 21, and Miriam sang to them, which is in the masculine form. So it could well be that the women then respond at the end with that. But that's just of vague general interest. It's not important for the actual interpretation. Here's what they sing. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host, that is his army, he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a pile. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. Well, as I indicated, we may have some qualms about celebrating such a wholesale slaughter. What about their wives and children, we find ourselves asking? Did they really need to be destroyed? Was there no other way of protecting his people? You might be less inclined to think that way if you know how this book of Exodus begins. The people of Israel are not just appallingly oppressed, but strangely, they also are extraordinarily fertile. That's another reason why Pharaoh sees them as a threat. There are more and more of them. There are beginning to be too many of them. And he comes up with a crude but effective measure to put a stop to it. Centuries later, this proved a useful template for a certain gentleman called King Herod. He simply ordered all male children to be murdered at birth. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And one can't help wondering whether the daughters are going to live to be sex slaves later for his soldiers. So the English expression for what happens at the Red Sea is poetic justice. The people dedicated to sending innocent babies to the bottom of the river, end up at the bottom of the sea themselves. There's no injustice in what happens here. Quite the opposite. God carries out an act of righteous judgment on those who fully deserve it. That's how the rescue of God's people is achieved, by judgment on their enemies. The wicked go to the bottom of the sea, leaving God's chosen people in safety. And let's put that then in the wider picture. You might want to have in mind those Russian dolls where you break them in half and there's another doll inside and another doll and another doll and they get smaller and smaller. Except in this case, we want to do that process in reverse. What we have here, we could say, is a mini rescue. The sort of, you may think it's quite a big rescue, but actually, as these things go in God's book, this is a mini rescue. And it's actually part of a bigger rescue plan encapsulated in the next doll up. We might say we're moving from the mini rescue to the maxi rescue plan. And this I sum up as what the Lord has been doing, how it fits into this bigger picture. The crossing of the Red Sea is just one chapter in a whole book about the Lord rescuing his people. It started with preparing a leader, Moses, to rescue them. But it's taken quite a while. Moses is 80 at this point. Then there were the 10 plagues of increasing severity, all of which make the dreaded coronavirus seem like a piece of cake during a walk in the park. I won't go through all of them. They're pretty gruesome. Each was designed to turn up the pressure on Pharaoh until he let my people go, as the Lord put it. The last plague was the one we know of as Passover, or Passafest, Pesach to the Jews. And that part of the rescue also involved an act of judgment, an even more severe one. The angel of the Lord passed through the land and struck dead the firstborn in every household, except for households where there was blood visible, painted over the doorpost of the front door. That was the blood of a lamb that each household had slaughtered. Perfect lamb, with no blemishes of any sort. They were told to slaughter it and paint the blood over the doorways of their houses. Seems a strange procedure to us, at best quaint, at worst rather gruesome. But it was actually designed to achieve the same goal as the slaughter of Pharaoh and his army. God was rescuing his people by an act of righteous judgment. And in this case, that judgment fell on the firstborn. Either the firstborn of the family, or it fell on the poor lamb who was sacrificed in place of the firstborn. In fact, there's even more to it than that, because we're told it wasn't just the people of Egypt who were under judgment, but their gods, their whole way of life and thinking. Chapter 12, verse 12, God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Now, as the people of Israel look back and watch the Red Sea closing up over the Egyptian army, I imagine the people of Israel were pretty terrified themselves, and probably too shaken and shell-shocked to do much theological reflection on what they were seeing, whether reflecting on the mini-rescue they had just experienced, or the maxi rescue of which it's part, getting them out of slavery in Egypt. But if they did spare a moment to reflect a bit, they might have noticed a pattern emerging. God rescues his people by acting in judgment on their enemy. Remember, it's like the Russian dolls. Each one of them is basically the same, but bigger. Each of these rescues is more of the same. And at this point, some of you may be experiencing a sense of déjà vu. This somehow rings a bell. Don't we come across this pattern somewhere else? And if that's what you are thinking, you're spot on. The place where we find more of the same is in what we call the New Testament. There too, we find God rescuing by acting in righteous judgment against the enemy. This time, enemy with a capital E. But this time, it's not just a mini rescue or even a maxi rescue of his people from a few local problems with unjust working conditions in the brick factories. This time it's a mega rescue, a cosmic act of justice and liberation. It's not the wickedness of one ruler or one people that is under judgment here. It is the wickedness of all mankind that is being judged. And with this judgment too, there are two ways you can face it. Either you face it yourself and are sent down to the very depths, like the Egyptian army, or an innocent lamb can face it in your place and go down to the depths for you. We know that innocent lamb as Jesus Christ, unblemished by his own sin, with no imperfection in character or behavior. Yet he took on himself, the innocent one, the judgment against our sin. And unlike that lamb on Passover night, which never had a choice, he took that step of his own free will, motivated by love alone. He gave his life to spare us the judgment we deserve. If you ever wonder, does he really love me? Look at what he chose to do for you. And remember what happened at the Red Sea. The Lord rescued his people by acting in judgment on their enemies. He comprehensively defeated and destroyed their enemies. And here in the New Testament too, what the Lord Jesus does is more of the same, just on a different level. I'll just point to one verse without trying to explain it all. 1 John chapter 3 and the second half of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And chief among those works, chief among the works of the devil, is to accuse us. That's where he gets his name Satan from. It means accuser. But he cannot accuse us if our sin is already dealt with. If we can point to the cross and say, my sins have been dealt with through the Lord Jesus. They are at the bottom of the deep blue sea. They are as far as east is from west. They can no longer be held against me, but I am fully forgiven in Jesus Christ who died for me. If we can say that, then Satan no longer has any power to accuse us. We are free. We are delivered. We are rescued from condemnation. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. So do you see how all these rescues follow the same pattern? In each case, it's more of the same, just another layer of the Russian doll. In fact, we could describe this great rescue by Jesus Christ as the sort of the mother doll, the final one, the outside one, which encapsulates all the others. It's the great rescue of which all the other rescues that God does are just one small part. And it gives the pattern for the other rescues. More of the same, but this time with cosmic and eternal and universal, as well as very personal consequences. That's what the first half of the song is about, bringing us out of slavery. And as we read it, let's not be offended by it, but let's be relieved that God acts in this way against our enemy. But the Lord is equally committed to bringing his people in to a new life in a new place. So back to the people of Israel in Exodus 15, this is what we read, this is what we celebrate in the second half of the song. We turn to that now, but I'm going to read from a different version from the ESV, the version in the Pew Bibles and probably on the screen. Now that's because the ESV is actually totally accurate to the Hebrew in using a past tense. But Hebrew has a convention known as prophetic perfect, a prophetic past tense. The writer uses the past tense to speak of future events. And there's a good logic behind that. If God says he is going to do something in the future, then it's certain that he will do it. It's so certain you can speak of it as already done. But since we don't have that convention in English, I think it's a little easier for us to understand if we use the future rather than the past. And that's why I'm going to read a version from what's called the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It mainly differs a bit in terms of the tenses. Not read the whole of it again, just from verse 13. You will lead the people that you have redeemed with your faithful love. You will guide them to your holy dwelling with your strength. When the peoples hear, they will shudder. Anguish will seize the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be terrified. Trembling will seize the leaders of Moab. The inhabitants of Canaan will panic, and terror and dread will fall on them. They will be as still as a stone because of your powerful arm until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people whom you purchased pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your possession. Lord, you have prepared the place for your dwelling. Lord, your hands have established the sanctuary. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And when Pharaoh's horses with his chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with their tambourines and danced. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He has thrown the horse and its rider into the sea." So, Lord didn't just lead them out and into a vacuum. He has plans for them, good plans, which will involve him living among them, dwelling, as we read of in 13 and 17. You will guide them to your holy dwelling. And to get them to that place, he will lead them as a shepherd leads his flock. The word there in verse 13 for lead is the word used of a shepherd. And do you hear how confident the poet is that there will be more of the same, the Lord leading his people as he has in the past? There will be more of the same in terms of rescuing his people and keeping them safe. There'll be more of the same in terms of the reaction of the nations around. Terror and dread will fall on them, as has happened to the Egyptians. They will hear the stories like this one, the crossing of the Red Sea, and be filled with fear. Last Sunday I went to the German service and Klaus is preaching on Joshua, and we were in Joshua 2, where we hear exactly that happening, which is prophesied in Moses' song. Rahab, a lady of questionable morality, yet has this insight in helping the spies that come from the people of Israel. She lives in Jericho, in the promised land, before it's been conquered. And she says this to them: "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Zihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Truly, terror and dread had fallen upon that lady. So what's all this stuff about a holy abode or a dwelling? We can't be sure exactly what's meant by verse 17. "You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your possession. You have prepared a place, the place for your dwelling." So is the mountain he's talking about Mount Zion in Jerusalem? That is he talking about the city of Jerusalem with the temple as his dwelling place? But he doesn't bring all of them in actually to live on that mountain. So is he talking about the land of Canaan as a whole, which is very mountainous? So in poetic language, he could be saying the mountain of his possession, of his inheritance, is the land of Canaan. Perhaps we should see it as a bit of both. At any rate, it's all in poetic language. It's not meant to be an exact readout from your navigation system. It is poetic expression of what is to come. And what is crystal clear in what the poet says is this: wherever they find themselves in the future, however tough the situation, the Lord will be with them. You will lead the people that you have redeemed. Whether on that long journey with all its dangers across the desert, or in the promised land beyond, he'll be there. In the end, he is going to bring them into a place where he will have a dwelling or sanctuary or holy abode. You will guide them to your holy dwelling with your strength. And here too, we may have a sense of déjà vu, an experience of more of the same. If we ever doubt how much the Lord loves to dwell amongst his people, we only have to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was so committed to what is described here, to having his dwelling amongst his people, that he came to earth to dwell among his people. He came and lived amongst us in human flesh. Remember how John describes it: the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. During his time on earth, Jesus was that holy dwelling that is mentioned here. It's the same pattern. The Lord is absolutely committed to dwelling amongst his people, to being there for them and with them, for us and with us. So we too can sing this song, And we can sing it with the same confidence that they did, or at least they should have done. Nothing will stop the Lord bringing us out of slavery to sin. But he's committed to more than that, to bringing us into life in his presence. So I close with this thought on how the two halves of this song hang together, the bringing out and the bringing in. I think this is a really important connection for us to grasp. It was reflecting on what God had done for them in that first half that gave them confidence to head into the future with him, in as described in the second half. And the same will be true for us. Giving thanks for answered prayer builds our confidence for future challenges. Singing songs which rejoice in what God has done for us gives us confidence to go into the future with him. It's as we reflect on what God has done that we gain confidence to head into his future with all its challenges and uncertainties and dangers and struggles, but with the confidence that is expressed in this second half. So we too should keep singing of the great mega rescue achieved in Christ. But we should also be celebrating the mini rescues along the way. Maybe some of them seem pretty maxi in the way they happen. Maybe some of the rescues are really quite minor. But we need to acknowledge them and remember them and give thanks for them, because that will give us confidence to head into God's future with him. And sometimes we do that as a church family. Our 25th anniversary next month is a chance to sing of all the mini and maxi rescues God has done for us as a church family, as well as the mega rescue in Christ. But it's something we can be doing week by week in our home groups. I know some home groups keep a prayer diary so they can see the answers that God has provided. And that gives confidence to keep praying, to pray bigger and bolder prayers based on God's promises. And sometimes it's on a very individual level that we can remember and celebrate and be strengthened for the future. So it's good for us to sing with Moses and Miriam. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And 21, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. We sing with confidence that we will experience the Lord doing more of the same for us, because he is the same God who worked for his people back then. And as we sing, we won't be on our own. Here's what we read of the saints in Revelation chapter 15, 3 and 4. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O God, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So, Lord God Almighty, we pray that you'd help us to keep remembering the great righteous acts you've done in the past, as well as the acts of rescue you do for us day by day and week by week. Help us to remember them and celebrate them and rejoice in them and grow in confidence in you as the God who is always the same and can be trusted to lead us through whatever the future holds. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.